pleasure to be back with you after a few months' absence. I was thrilled to have my preaching compared to Peppa the Pig by Viviana when I arrived. I think I might be the only preacher in the history of the church who's ever been compared to Peppa the Pig, so I take it as a real compliment. And having a great niece of my own, I got the cultural reference straight away. I wonder if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Book of Kings, chapter 3. We're going to pick up the story of Elisha from where we left off last time. Just a quick recap to remind you of where this specific story is set. Elijah has gone to heaven in a chariot of fire. A double portion of his spirit has fallen on his successor, Elisha, and Elisha has crossed back over the Jordan and has immediately, we might say, taken the battle to the enemy. In the last time we looked at the life of Elijah, we saw him bringing grace to the city of Jericho by healing the waters of Jericho and bringing judgment to the city of Bethel, where the idols of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had been set up. Elijah brought judgment against a group of young people from that town. So that's the sort of the context. Let's turn now to read together 2 Kings chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they had made a circuitous march of 7 days. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Praise God for his holy word. Let's ask for his blessing upon the preaching of that word. Lord God, you are a mighty, a transcendent God. You are invisible. You are glorious beyond our imaginings. And yet you have revealed yourself to us in your words and your deeds throughout history and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come this evening to reflect upon the deeds and acts of your people from so long ago, we pray, O Lord, that you would make these events come alive and impress upon our hearts the truths they contain and how they point us to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. What makes sense and what doesn't can be a complicated matter. We call social conditioning shapes the way we think about the world in which we live. To take a simple example, the British prefer tea on the whole to drinking coffee. I would advise you on the whole, if you're visiting Britain, don't accept coffee from a British person. We don't make it very well. I give the same advice to British people visiting America, but in reverse. Don't accept tea from Americans. They tend not to make it very well. It's a cultural preference. It makes sense given the background and given the context. And it's a cultural preference that most of us at least would regard as having no real moral significance at all. It isn't that tea is evil and coffee is good, or that coffee is evil and tea is good. It's purely a cultural preference of no moral significance whatsoever. And yet, the moral world is similarly shaped by the kind of cultures and context in which we find ourselves. And when we come to the moral world, the world of how we think ethically, morally, when we think of right and wrong in important ways, when we come to that world, the stakes are much, much higher. It leads often to what is sometimes called a clash of civilizations, where people from two completely different cultures come together and may have completely different schemes of what they think is good and bad, good and evil. We might say that even within this nation today, we have a sort of clash of multiple civilizations. Strong, powerful debates taking place about the very nature of what constitutes right and wrong, good and evil. And that's why this passage before us actually is a very relevant one, I think. Because in this passage we have a series, of, we might say, of clashes of civilizations. Or perhaps, if not clashes, we at least have a series of scenes that enable us to see how different cultures and people from different cultures frame some of the big questions that they face in their day and that we, all things necessary being changed, face in our day. The narrative is pretty straightforward. It takes place during the reign of Ahab's son. He's the first man we meet in this narrative, Jehoram. Jehoram finds he's got a problem with one of the vassal cities, one of the territories that would pay tribute to the Israelites for military protection, but also, of course, to keep themselves subordinate to the Israelites. The city of Moab, the Moabites, they take their cue, they take their genealogy from one of the two sons of Lot. If you remember the rather distasteful story of Lot in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters get him drunk and sleep with him, and they give birth to children, and one of them is Moab, the father of the Moabites. In a more positive sense, of course, Moab plays a role in Israel. Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, is Ruth the Moabitess. And we have that wonderful story in the book of Ruth where somebody from outside of the covenant people, yet because they believe and act like a covenant person, is grafted in and becomes part of the bloodline, not only of David, of course, but also of Jesus Christ himself. So Moab, it's an interesting town. David made them subject to Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But now they're beginning to feel that this divided kingdom is perhaps not as strong as the united kingdom under David. And with the death of Ahab, the abject crushing of Ahab on the battlefield, perhaps they decided it was time to flex their muscles. See if they could negotiate or force, if you like, a better deal from the Israelites. Jehoram, says the son of Ahab and Jezebel, we might say he didn't have the best start in life morally from that perspective, but he is, he's bad, but he's not as bad as they were. We are told that he didn't commit evil in quite the same way as his parents. He did at least sort of get rid of some of the Baal worship in Israel. Remember, the big sin of Ahab and Jezebel was bringing in foreign gods. Well, what we see is that Jehoram sort of, he gets rid of the foreign gods, but what he doesn't get rid of are the idols that were set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to stop the people from going and worshipping in Jerusalem. So, you know, he's an improvement, but not much of an improvement. His army joins with that of the king of king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and they march almost to the point of collapse. It's very reminiscent in some ways of the early days of Elijah, because if you remember, Elijah comes out of nowhere and proclaims a drought. And here we have an army really brought to its knees by lack of water. And they call on Elisha. And again, a little bit like the entrance of Elijah, the start of the Elijah cycle of stories. Elisha just suddenly appears, almost sort of out of nowhere. He's kind of there. They call for Elisha. He appears out of nowhere. And like Elijah, he predicts an abundance of water will come, which it does. Seems rather mysterious, but the rivers are filled. And not only that, but this abundance of water leads to some kind of optical illusion relative to the red rocks, which tricks the Moabites into thinking that some sort of civil war has broken out between the Israelite and the Judaic army. And they've killed each other. And so the Moabites sort of presumably rush into camp, thinking they're going to mop up this operation relatively easily. And there's a military rout. And then we have that terrifying vignette at the end as the Israelites and the army of Judah go on the rampage through the land of Moab. The king of Moab, with his back against the wall, sacrifices the heir to the throne on the walls of the city in order somehow to get his own gods on side. That's the story. Relatively straightforward. What can we note from this story that might be of some practical interest today? Well, first of all, notice this. Notice the difference in this story between belief and unbelief in a time of crisis. The initial army crisis provokes two very different reactions from Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Verse 10, look at the reaction of Jehoram. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Jehoram's immediate reaction is, this is all about God destroying us. We've been kind of tricked into being engaged in this escapade in order for us to be destroyed. We might say Jehoram despairs. Seems to be a fair account of what the text describes there. But notice Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is very, very different. Next verse, and Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" It's quite a contrast between this. You know, Jehoshaphat, if you look him up in 1 Kings 22, you can look him up later. You know, Jehoshaphat's a sort of, you know, he's a decent leader. He's weak. It's very clear from 1 Kings 22. He's weak and he's not perfect. But it's also very clear that he's a man of basic integrity. He's not a perfect leader by any stretch. But he's a basically, you know, certainly in the England where I grew up, my father would often talk about decency. He'd say, that person, he's a decent chap. And what he would mean by that, he was somebody of basic integrity. His word was his bond. You could trust him. If you lent him something, he'd give you back. He was a decent man. That seems to be Jehoshaphat. And from Jehoshaphat's different reaction, there are a number of things, I think, that we can infer about him in contrast to Jehoram. First thing, Jehoshaphat understands the importance of God's revelation. First thing Jehoshaphat wants is some word from the Lord. Notice what he doesn't say is, he doesn't say, you know, don't worry, Jehoram, as long as you have faith, we'll be all right. You often hear that on the news, you know, we must have faith in this situation. It generally seems to mean we must have some sort of optimistic belief that everything's going to be okay. That's not Jehoshaphat's faith. Jehoshaphat's faith is, we need a word from the Lord. Why do we need that word from the Lord? Well, really, it's this, isn't it? We need to understand these outward circumstances that we face within the context of a word from God, within the context of God's revelation. We shouldn't react instinctively, he's saying, to what we see here. We need God to explain what's going on to us. Therefore, we need to seek God's word in this time. That's why I asked for the prophet. Remember, prophets, they're not just, you know, wise men. Prophets are those who speak the word of the Lord. That's why when Elisha speaks, thus saith the Lord. Physically, it's Elisha speaking. In reality, though, it's God speaking through him. It's Elisha speaking words from God. Now, let's contrast Jehoram with those points. He rejects God's revelation. We know that already. Part of who he is. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He didn't get rid of the idols. So we know immediately this is a guy who is not regulating his life or his public policies by the revelation of God. It's the nature of the culture he lives in, we might say. He's simply a dramatic example here of precisely the kind of world that he inhabits. The life in his world is designed in a way that has no interest in God's revelation. And so when faced in a situation like this, his instinctive reaction is not to turn to God's revelation. His instinctive reaction is simply to stare at the outward circumstances and panic. And it leads him then to this view of what? Well, a view of God as, we might say, simply vindictive or mean. As far as he's concerned, the harsh circumstances he faces can only be intended to bring about the army's destruction. Twice in this passage, he says, the Lord has brought this about, brought this alliance together as a sneaky way of destroying three kings. It's a very cynical view of God, completely detached from God's revelation. And therefore he sees no need to seek God's word. His intuitions are not tuned that way at all. Think about reaction to crises today. Like even as Christians, often when bad things happen, we ask, why? Why, O Lord? And that can be very legitimate. The Psalms are full of that. It's one of the great things about having the book of Psalms, isn't it? That the deepest questions about the most painful experiences of human life, they're there in the Psalms. It's legitimate to ask those questions. But sometimes, I think, it can be a disguised complaint. Not a genuine desire to learn from the problem or to seek God's aid. Again, that's why the Psalms are so glorious, because typically that question is then followed by a meditation on the issue and a sort of explanation of what's going on. So sometimes it can be nothing more for us, though, than a complaint. Other times, I think, it can be a sneaky way of blaming God. Why have you done this? We see that in the world all around it. It is the wider culture in which we live, isn't it? Think about the way the world teaches us to handle crises. Prayer is never portrayed as anything other than a sentimental or an absurd reaction on TV. I hate to mention COVID from the pulpit because everybody's doing it at the moment. But do you remember that comment by Andrew Cuomo?
Yeah.
Prayer didn't do this, we did. Well, when you look at what a mess he made of it in New York, I'm quite glad he wasn't pinning it on God, to be honest. But I think what he meant was, we did it by ourselves. We did it by ourselves. That's the culture we live in. When was the last time you watched a TV program where the reaction to a crisis, the reaction to a problem in a marriage was, well, we need to pray about this? When was the last time you saw a program where that was even part of the solution proposed? I can't remember. Generally speaking, when prayer appears on TV programs, it's either ridiculous or it's being done by hypocrites as a way of covering their hypocrisy. That's the culture. We live in the culture of Jehoram today. What's the application to us? Well, I think this. First of all, if that's the culture around us, we need to be extra careful to make sure that we are carefully prepared for meeting crises. Because the intuitions that the world around gives us will not be the right intuitions when crisis hits. The ordinary Christian life, reading the Bible, praying, going to church, fellowshipping with Christian brothers and sisters, in the good times, shapes our intuitions for the crisis moments, when we don't have time to think and when our instincts kick in. We need to make sure our instincts are the right and the correct ones. Secondly, I think we need to beware of despair. Surface reading of events can lead to that. The meaning of such things is often less important to us than our response. We need to be careful that we don't read reality off the surface of events, but in times of crisis, seek the Lord's face through His Word. So that's the first thing then, the big contrast between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. Secondly, notice the way God sees. Verse 14, very significant here. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." It always strikes me how little there is in the Bible of the sentimental God of popular Christianity. The first move God makes is, the first thing I want you to know is, I don't care about you. It's this guy over here. He's the only reason. He's the only reason I'm even thinking about you at this point. Not a very pastoral approach, we might say. Jehoram will benefit because God chooses to honor the weak, most definitely, but undoubtedly godlier king, Jehoshaphat. Now remember, of course, kings are not private individuals. Kings are representatives of the people for good and for ill. David, the nation was blessed in him. When he beats Goliath, everybody benefits. When he disobeys the Lord, everybody suffers. It's hard for us to get our heads around that now. We think of everything so individually. When David wins, Israel wins. And when David sins, Israel gets hammered. Representation is very important. And here, Jehoshaphat represents all the people. The Lord is not going to be just gracious to Jehoshaphat in this. Everybody is going to benefit because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. Of course, it's a principle that passes from the Old Testament into the New. Think of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Adam and Christ. You could almost imagine the Lord looking down on this gathering tonight and saying, were it not for the presence of Christ, I wouldn't think of you. Were it not for the presence of the great King, I wouldn't think of you at all. God does not regard us here today because of who we are or because of the people we are connected to in society. The Bible makes it clear no one can stand before God in their own strength, for all have fallen short. The great hope of Christians is the resurrection. And the resurrection only comes from identifying with Christ. Human beings are only raised from the dead because of Jesus Christ. That's why God, we might say, humanly speaking, pays attention to us, because he's raised Christ from the dead. And notice here the overflowing of God's grace. I suspect the initial cry is really, save us from the drought. My guess is the kings would probably have been satisfied with that result at that point in time. Just let us get out of here alive. But notice, a far greater and far more spectacular victory is handed to them. They could never have pulled this off if they'd had all the water they needed when they'd arrived in Moab. This is the Lord's doing. The Moabites are crushed in a way they couldn't possibly have imagined as possible. We might say that in this situation, God's grace overflows like the water that he sends. He doesn't just stop them from dying of dehydration in the desert. He delivers their enemies into their hands, and he allows the armies to go on the rampage across the territory of Moab. Again, think of the New Testament. The cross is much greater grace than anyone could imagine. It'd be great to get back to Eden. The cross takes us to a place greater than Eden. Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he's going through that long list of terrible sufferings, and then there's that stunning moment when he says, you know, but these are just a light momentary affliction compared to the glory that is to come. God's grace overflows to the Israelites here. How much more does it overflow to those in Christ? Just to read that passage from 2 Corinthians in full, because it's such a beautiful passage. Maybe Paul never had a greater rhetorical moment than this. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think the most sort of damning things I've read the last few weeks coming out of sort of Christian media online have been the despair about the election. You want to say, well, you know, maybe you didn't get the candidate you wanted in the White House, but these things are passing away. These things are actually passing away. The end of time, these are just a light momentary affliction. Refocus on the things that do not pass away. The things that are eternal. The things that lie behind the surface that we tend to read and we tend to despair about. And finally in this passage, notice the nature of false religion. One might say that the end term of false religion, as it moves to its logical conclusion, is that it becomes a total perversion where supreme evil is seen as the greatest good. How does this passage end? With a man murdering his own son because he thinks that's a good thing to do. It makes perfect sense, we might say to him. Remember when I started this, I said, you know, often our way we think about good and evil, our intuitions on that are formed by the company we keep, the culture we live in, the messages we allow ourselves to be exposed to. Sociologists call them plausibility structures, those things that make things plausible to us. This is morally insane. Slaughtering the heir to the throne to save the throne doesn't even make logical sense. And yet it made perfect sense to this king as he did it. There's a moral insanity here that has coloured completely this father's moral intuition, so that most basic love, the love of a father for a son, has become something of no account to him whatsoever. He has a manipulative understanding of how the world works. The gods are capricious. They can be manipulated. That what lies behind the rebellion here. He took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. And they withdrew. And they returned to their own land. That's a very ambiguous phrase. And commentators are not certain about exactly how it should be read. But I think it should be read in one of two ways. I'm going to tell you those two ways. I'm going to tell you which of the two I think is more plausible. It could be that the sacrifice inspired the Moabites to renewed fighting and success. That's possible. Or, and this is the one that I think is more likely, it could be that the Israelites were so sickened by what they saw that they withdrew. That, I think, seems to be more likely. The Moabites had their backs against the wall here. They've been virtually wiped out militarily. And suddenly the Israelites retreat. And maybe it was sort of, wow, these people are evil. Who knows what they're capable of? This is despicable. This is stuff that not even Ahab, at his worst, indulged in. What's the application of this? Well, I think look at the world around and see what it now justifies. Euthanasia, untrammeled greed, arrogance, self-promotion, crudity. Pornography is mainstream. Many of these things, well, I was growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I was taught they were evil. It's just 40, 45 years ago. My parents, these are bad things that you shouldn't do. You'd have to look very far now to find each one of those things commended as a virtue. Maybe that's becoming the dominant way of thinking about these things in our society. I'm a bit of a Rolling Stones fan. I always think of that song, prophetic song, Sympathy for the Devil, with the great line, now that every cop is a criminal and all the sinners saints. Wrote that in the 1960s. Doesn't it really capture the world we live in today? The world is expert in sanitizing sin. Think of the cult of beauty. Think of all the beautiful people who parade on the red carpet in Hollywood for the Oscars every year. And every time you say, there's a little bit of me wants to be that guy with the great teeth and the full head of hair and all that money, the sports cars, etc., etc. But then when you think about what lies below the surface, the adulteries, the abortions, the broken homes, the neglected kids, you realize, wow, the world has really sanitized some pretty deep evil, hasn't it? There was at least, one might say, you know, if I were to say, is there anything good you can say about the Moabite king? I would say this. At least there's a kind of brute honesty about what he did. He did it in front of everybody. We kind of hide and sanitize what we do, don't we? And for Christians, I think it points us to Paul's warnings. Put to death the deeds of the body. Pursue what is good. Shun what is evil. Immerse yourself in the Word, not the world. Bad company corrupts morals. If you're disheartened by what's going on in the world, I would say to you, be encouraged by that. You should be disheartened. If your moral intuitions are tuned correctly, much of what goes on in this world should discourage you. That's a good sign. Be encouraged. Be cheered by that. Sounds an odd way of putting it. If you are comfortable in the world with what goes on, then maybe there's a problem. Expect to be disheartened. Righteous Lot, we're told by Peter, was in agony of soul over what he saw going on around him. Do not be discouraged by discouragement. Be resolute in the face of it because of the greater hope of glory. The God who delivered Moab into the hands of Israel has already delivered his people through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And he's delivered them to a far greater hope of a far greater weight of glory than the passing distresses of this life. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your decisive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh God, that you would draw our hearts and minds away from the distractions and the distresses of this world, that we might focus on the things that are eternal, on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might not despair, we might not be weighed down by sin, we might not go weary of doing good, but would press on towards the goal. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.